We are having so much fun in the book of Ephesians. Isn't it exciting?
Yes!
Thank you for taking this session with us. And if you'll turn in your Bible, please, to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, so we can get the context. And we need to move right into chapter 6 during this session. Regarding the husbands, verse 25. Husbands, you are to demonstrate love for your wives with the same tender devotion that Christ demonstrated to us, His bride. For He died for us, sacrificing Himself to make us holy and pure, cleansing us through the showering of pure water of the Word of God. So, Paul turns his attention to the men. And he says, if in a walking out of the holiness of God, we must, as men, be those who walk in tender love to our wives. And a good thing to remember is that Jesus is not coming back for a husband. He's coming back for a bride. The church is always feminine. In the Bible, Greek and Hebrew, God's people are always feminine. It's always used with the feminine gender. I'm not trying to feminize men. I'm just simply saying that in God's heart and God's eyes, there is a woman heart in Father God. There's a woman's heart in Father God. Who created femininity? Who created the beautiful heart of our mother? Don't you talk about my mama. I mean, who created a mother's heart, a woman's heart, delicate, tender, that is meant to be wooed and won? It's because the bride of Christ actually comes from Father's heart. So we are, as men, to demonstrate love. We don't just say it. We find out the love language. You know, for years, I bought my wife flowers. I thought every woman liked flowers. And it isn't that she hates flowers. But what I didn't realize is she had worked in a florist shop so long, she, like, flowers were just a job. It didn't do a whole lot. But I was buying her flowers because I like flowers. Maybe I'm the rare guy in the room that I like flowers. I like gardens. I enjoy that beauty. Well, I discovered what her love language is. And I think men need to discover the love language of your wife. So you start now. You have about a year, but figure it out and demonstrate love. You don't just say it. You demonstrate love. Is that okay, ladies?
Yes!
Let the men walk in love and not walk in just verbal saying things manipulative, but truly demonstrate the love of God. I better get off of this quick. And I want you to note that the bride of Christ is going to be wholly pure, cleansed by the pure water of the Word of God, the washing of water of the Word. Isn't it interesting that the Word of God is like water? If we are really thirsty for God, we're thirsty for the Word of God. I'm always shocked at how many people will spend money and go to meetings and do all kinds of things to get more of Holy Spirit, more encounters, supernatural activities. But when it comes to the Word of God, it seems to have dust on our shelves. And could I just really encourage you to be washed, take a bath. I mean, every day you ought to, like, at least once a week, get in the tub or, like, clean up a little bit. And so when we get into the Word of God, it cleanses our soul. It washes us. We're showered by the Word of God. Get under the spout where the glory comes out. And that spout is the Word of God. If you want to know God's heart, and if you really want Him, go after what He's spoken. And He will delight in you. All that He does in us, verse 27, is designed to make us a mature church for His pleasure until we become a source of praise to Him, glorious, radiant, beautiful, and holy, without fault or flaw, a bride fully prepared for Him. That's what the Word of God can do for us. As we embrace the Scriptures, we live it out, we are challenged, even corrected by the Word, we're cleansed by the Word, it brings a radiance into our life. Jesus is coming back for a radiant bride. Radiance is in your future. You are going to be radiant. Isn't that good news? Men and women, that's good news. We're going to be radiant. The Greek word is endoxos, E-N-D-O-X-O-S, Doxos is the word for glory. Endoxos means to be infused, englorified. You're going to be englorified. You're going to be radiant. You're going to be infused with the glory of God. Your destiny is to carry the glory of God. Everything that hinders that glory, it has to go. Because your vessel, your life, is to be a container for the Christ. You are to be a carrier of the glory of God, a dispenser of life and glory wherever you go. A bride fully prepared, without fault or flaw. The Greek is without any wrinkle. I like that. She's going to be rejuvenated. No face cream. She's going to get a lift. She's going to have a wrinkle-free, you know, to be spotless and wrinkle-free. He's going to take you to the cleaners. Husbands have the obligation of loving and caring for their wives the same way they love and care for their own bodies. For to love your wife is to love your own self. No one abuses his own body, but pampers it, feeding it, serving it, satisfying its needs. That's exactly what Christ, our example, does for his church, his body. He serves, verse 30, and satisfies us as members of his body, his flesh and bones. Isn't that awesome that we're organically one with Christ? We're flesh and bone linked with Jesus. And because we're one body with him, he's going to care for us like any person in this room would care for your body. You clean it, you wash it, you shine it, you cover it, you whatever you do, he does that and more for his bride. What a wonderful king and a wonderful bridegroom we have. Verse 31, for this reason a man is to leave his father and mama and lovingly hold to his wife. Since the two have become joined as one flesh, marriage is the beautiful design of the Almighty, a great and sacred mystery meant to be a vivid example of Christ and his church. So every married man should be gracious to his wife just as he is gracious to himself. And every wife should be tenderly devoted to her husband. Isn't that a beautiful way? A love-driven theology. Paul is taking the components of tenderness, of sweet love, of devotion to one another, and he's putting that in front of us. This is the standard for marriage. The standard for marriage is Christ loving his church. That's the standard. So he's jealous about every single marriage of believers because it is a foreshadowing of his. And he is so desirous of healing marriages, of helping marriages, of making marriages and blending our hearts together as husband and wife, because it is a picture, it's a mystery. It's a lens through which we can look into the way Jesus cares for us and loves us and prepares us. So anything short of Christ's love for his bride is a marriage that needs to be in motion. It needs to be, we need to keep it moving and keep going that direction. I really like Paul's love theology. And the more I translate the Word of God, especially the Pauline letters, I'm convinced that Paul was a lover. You know, when he wrote to Timothy, he says, Timothy, my son in the faith. But it's not really been translated properly. The word Timothy, he doesn't use the normal Greek word Timothy. He uses a nickname. Here's how it really would come across. If you're Timothy, you're reading the letter from your spiritual father. Here's how it would sound to your ears. Are you ready? I write to you, Timmy, my spiritual son. Isn't that amazing? He calls him Timmy. I've heard people describe Paul as this battleship, as this type A choleric alpha dog guy that just kind of like pushes everybody down. And they get that because of the problem he did have with Barnabas over Barnabas's nephew, Mark, John Mark. And Barnabas and Paul had a short-lived contention between them over John Mark. John Mark had abandoned that apostolic team at one point. And it doesn't even say. God is so good, he deletes the evidence. You know, he doesn't even let us know what John Mark did. We don't know what he did. But we just know that he left that missionary trip. And it really bothered Paul that this young guy quit. for whatever reason. But it was Barnabas' nephew. So Barnabas had a love connection, and he tried to heal this problem, rift between Mark and Paul, to no avail. So they had to split and go different directions. So you had two missionary teams going out, which was, you know, God could make lemonade out of lemons, right? But here's the deal. John Mark ended up writing the second gospel in the New Testament. Because his uncle, Barnabas, believed in him. Mark. And the Gospel of Mark, in the Passion Translation, we're calling it Miracles and Mercy. Because Mark speaks of the mercy of Jesus like nobody else in the New Testament. Why? Because he experienced it. He had failed miserably on a ministry trip, and yet God restored him, and he ends up writing this awesome book of miracles. There are more miracles in Mark than any of the other Gospels. Very few parables and almost entirely miracles. So Mark is the gospel of miracles and mercy. So this tenderheartedness was a part of Paul's ministry. You don't plant churches out of anger and disgust and my way or the highway. You don't impact cities with this like sledgehammer approach. Paul was one who would reason with his opponents. He's one who would mingle with people. He wasn't the celebrity that everybody picked up his briefcase, you know, and ushered him quickly out of the room into the limo or chariot. So may we walk in this tender devotion to Christ and express it in our relationships. We really need the Passion Translation. Forgive me again for being blatantly, shamelessly endorsing it. But it is so beautiful to me, the way God is speaking to his people. A love theology. And by the way, before we get to chapter 6, can I just quickly say that against the fruit of the Spirit, there is no boundary. There's no law. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. Against love, there is no law. You cannot OD on love. God will never rebuke you for being too loving. You need to be hateful. You need to be mean and hateful. No, God will never speak those words to you. Those who love, love more. Those who have tasted love, give out more. You've been known as a loving person, love some more. Let love stretch over even your enemies and those who oppose you. And let God win the battle of your life. Chapter 6, children, if you want to be wise, listen to your parents and do what they tell you, and the Lord will help you. For the commandment, honor your father and your mother, was the first of the Ten Commandments with a promise attached. You will prosper, this is quoting God as he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. You will prosper and live a long, full life if you obey your parents. That's appealing, isn't it? You want to prosper? You want to live a long, full life? Honor your parents. It doesn't mean if you're an adult, you don't have to still honor your adult parents. And it doesn't mean if your parents are gone that you still don't honor their name and honor their memory. Verse 4, parents, don't exasperate your children to anger, but raise them up with loving discipline and counsel that brings the revelation of the Lord. Those who are employed should listen to their boss, their employers, and obey their instructions with great respect and honor. Serve them with humility in your hearts as though you were working for the master. Wow. That's the way to get ahead in business. That's the way to really be promoted in whatever career field you're in. The way you move forward is you show respect and you serve the person as though you are actually working not for a check, but you're working for Jesus Christ. Man, what a way to live. A Christ-centered life, not only in church and our relationships, but in the world, even in our careers. Always do what is right, and not only when others are watching, so that you may please Christ as his servants by doing his will. Serve your employers wholeheartedly and with love, as though you were serving Christ and not men. We may have found another refrigerator verse here. This may be something that we may need to take to heart on a Monday morning when you go to work. Be assured that anything you do that is beautiful and excellent may not be noticed by men, but it will be repaid by our Lord. See, if you're working for Him and you're doing your career and your work for the glory of God to please Jesus Christ, whether they reward you or not, He will. I kind of feel like if they don't, He really will, because He will make up for it. No man will be His debtor. And to the caretakers of the flock. Now, this is a very unique way to translate this. I'm using the Aramaic text when I translate verse 9, because the Greek text, as you'll notice, is not caretakers of the flock, but it's masters treating your slaves in the same way. I don't know which one communicates the best to you, but I have a feeling the Aramaic does. Because the Aramaic text isn't just a boss or an employer, even though the context is employers and servants, employees. But the implication of verse 9 is now he turns not just to boss and workers, but he turns to shepherds, pastors, church leaders, those with spiritual influence, those who watch over the flock of God, whether it's a small group, whether it's a school of ministry or a prayer team, whatever flock we may have the oversight of, he says, do what is right with your people by forgiving them when they offend you. For you know there is a master in heaven that shows no favoritism. Isn't that beautiful? That when you serve people in the church, you will have lots of opportunities to be offended. Like, wow, if you don't have an opportunity to be offended, you're probably not in church. I mean, somebody call it the killing fields of the church, you know. But may our fellowship in Christ, may we become a house of friends. May we become those who are so in love with Christ that we will not turn our gaze off of Him and focus on the failures of others. Or let the words that they speak lodge into our heart if they're not meant to build us up. That we will be able to filter. That we have a filter, not only on what we say, but a filter over our heart. We need to have Teflon on our heart as it relates to the angry words of others. And then we switch it and we put Velcro on our heart when we connect in relationships. So get used to the Teflon, Velcro, switcheroo. Verse 10. Now finally, my beloved ones. You know what I like about Paul? I identify with him. He says finally, and then he goes on for another 20 verses. Somebody told me when I was pastoring, they said, Pastor, you have more closings than a realtor. So I began after that, I took that rebuke to heart, and I began to tell them closing number one, closing number two, and closing number three. We're really getting close. Well, finally, Paul says, my beloved ones, brothers and sisters, beloved ones, be supernaturally infused with strength through your life union with the Lord Jesus. Stand victorious with the force of His explosive power flowing in and through you. Let's back up for a moment. Using our outline of Ephesians, sit, walk, and stand, we are now moving from the walking to the standing. So we sit in completeness with Christ. We sit in the heavenly realm at rest in the finished work of Christ. We sit there enthroned. We're co-enthroned with Jesus. Isn't that a great way to live? We live in that co-enthroned realm with Jesus Christ. But then we walk out our relationships. We walk out our purity. We walk out holiness and tenderness and humility of heart. And we forsake sin. We lay aside the old filthy garments of the ancient man, the old life. And we walk in purity with desires and longings that please God. But Paul doesn't it's not just sit and walk. He's going to conclude this epic narrative in the book of Ephesians. He concludes now with stand. We stand complete in the armor of God. We stand in victory. So let's read this again. Finally, my beloved ones, be supernaturally infused with strength. Be strong in the strength of the Lord through your life union with the Lord Jesus. Stand victorious with the force of His explosive power flowing through us. We've talked about the power of God in chapter 1, and it takes the power of God to activate the riches and resources we have. Now Paul is saying to activate this power so that you will stand victorious in the ways of God. The force of His explosive power can also be translated the weapons. We stand with the weapons of His mighty power. The weapons that He gives us. And Paul's going to go on from here and give us those weapons so that you can stand victorious, the force of explosive power flowing in and through you. Put on the full suit of armor that God wears when He goes into battle. This is the armor of God. It's a very unique way to translate the genitive of. The word of in both English and Greek can mean a lot of things. It can be of possession. It can be of meaning through which. I'm of Christ. It means I belong to Him. It means I'm connected to Him. It means I'm following Him. You see how that genitive of can mean a lot of different things. Most scholars would not agree with what I'm sharing. The full armor of God is the armor of God, the armor that God gives you, rather than, the way I've translated this, the armor of God. In other words, the armor God wears. God shares His clothes with you. He's opened the armoire of His closet and says, take your pick. You look good in lambskin. Take what you want to wear. And when you go to battle, wear my clothing so you look like me when you face the devil. Wear the armor of God. Imagine how you appear to the devil when you stand in the victory of Christ wearing God's armor. David rejected Saul's armor, but we won't reject God's armor. We can wear the clothing of God. And regardless if it's to be translated the armor God gives you, or the armor that God Himself is, the clothing that He wears. Either way, we still stand complete and victorious in the triumph of Christ. I can't wait to come back in our next session and share with you some more about these mighty weapons that will demolish strongholds, the mighty armor of God, what it means, and we'll conclude our Ephesians study with another session or two. Can't wait to get back to be with you all. Thank you very much.